That is, you weren't watching football. I'm catching on. I'm really excited today. We're going to be kicking off a course on 2 Corinthians. Alan and I have split up the duties. I'm doing the introduction to 2 Corinthians. Alan will be doing, I believe, the first seven chapters of Corinthians, and then I'll be finishing up the rest of the course. And what we're hoping to do is really get into the Word, look at what was happening in the Corinthians' lives, look at what Paul was trying to address in their lives, and how does it apply to us today? So we're really going to be trying to accomplish a lot in this letter. The letter has a lot to speak to us. And to kick it off, I'll turn off my mic. To kick it off, what we will be doing is looking at a background of Corinth. What was going on there? What was the culture like? And before we get started, now that more of us are in here, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for a beautiful day. A beautiful day to come together with our brothers and sisters to study your word. Father, to look at what you want us to understand. Father, I pray that the Spirit always is moving in our hearts and in our minds to lead us to a better understanding of your will. Father, I pray that we will understand your word today, that we'll be able to better apply it to our lives. Father, we look forward to worshiping you together. Father, be with our children as they learn about you and Jesus. Father, about the characters in the Bible. And Father, help them to grow up to become disciples. Father, be with our brothers and sisters that couldn't be here today and help them both spiritually and physically. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. To kick off, I want to tell you a little bit about Corinth. Corinth was a city-state in the Peloponnesian Peninsula that has been continuously inhabited for about 6,000 years. It goes way back. It was a big city-state in the golden age of Greece. It was always in competition with Athens and Sparta and other things that you have grown up knowing about in grade school. Did any of you ever, be a class and you were supposed to be Corinth and another class was Athens and you have some games? I can remember in the sixth grade that we had to do that and we had big games at the school. You know, this is stuff that we've heard about for many years. And the city-state would have these tyrants and they'd be at war with one another or they'd get in league with each other and be at war against somebody else. And eventually they were united by Philip, and he began the Macedonian Empire that ultimately his son Alexander the Great took over and began the Hellenistic period, where the entire empire was ruled by Greece. And really, Greek became the language of the empire. And if you were educated, you spoke Greek. And so I'm just giving you kind of some broad strokes about Corinth as being a part of this. Corinth was destroyed in 146 B.C. by one of the Roman generals, wiped them out because Corinth was uniting other city-states against Rome, and Rome was beginning to exert its power. At that time, it was still a republic, and it wasn't ruled by emperors yet. Eventually, Julius Caesar was the first emperor. So it was wiped out since there was this competition, and the general's name was Mummius, and he just destroyed the place, completely leveled it, killed all the men, all the children. I think they took the women as slaves. Really, there was nothing left. And so what happened is Julius Caesar restarted the city in 44 B.C. So all the ancient glory of Corinth was destroyed. It was completely wiped out. And then the Romans, Julius Caesar, when he was an emperor years later, decided we're going to start this up. It's in a great location. It's going to be a Roman outpost. And so under the Romans, it became the seat of government for the southern Greece, or what was also called Achaia. And it was noted for its wealth. It became a trading center. And so what I'm going to do is show you a picture of the area. And I know it's a little hard to see, but I really just want you to see the outline. That's the intent of this right here. And Corinth is right up there in that area. This entire area, the lower area, is the Peloponnesian area. And this is an isthmus here attached to Greece, which is in the upper right-hand corner. And it was located on this tiny neck. In fact, isthmus is an ancient Greek word for neck. And this was the small neck right there. And Corinth is sitting right there on the neck. Well, we just went for a run. So Corinth is located up here. We're kind of zoomed in on the neck right here. And for centuries, they thought, wow, wouldn't it be great if we could make a canal that would connect this right here, the Saronic Gulf, and the Gulf of Corinth. Because what happened before is the trading ships had to go all the way around all of the Peloponnesian peninsula to get over to Corinth for trading. So going as far back as the 7th century B.C., they were trying to figure out, and they really made attempts to dig a canal. In fact, it wasn't really successful for anyone to do it until the late 1800s, and there is actually a canal, which I'll show you in a moment, that is running the entire length right here. So what they did is they decided, and I'll explain why this is important, is they basically created a roadway that was about 20 feet wide, and they cut down logs, and they actually started pulling ships across the land at this point from one side to the other. So they actually, if you can't dig it, they just decided we'll just pull the ships across the center. And so what this made happen is Corinth became this big trading center. And it rebuilt very quickly. In fact, it became, by the time Paul came to Corinth, it was already, less than 100 years later, five times larger than Athens. It was a very large city at that time. So what they would do is take their ships and they would drag them across here, back and forth. And it cut days and cut their expenses of being able to pull cargoes across there. And as you know, wherever trade is, wherever cargo is, wealth accumulates because people are moving their wealth and goods around. And so we'll get more into that in just a moment. So let me show you a picture of what it looks like today. Is that was built in, I think it was 1893 is when it was completed. And it's just, it looks like sheer cliffs of rock, and it's very narrow. To give you an idea, back then in the B.C. times, the ships were very small as compared to today. So they were able to lug those things with the help of animals and slaves. In fact, there still remains of some of that right alongside where they built the canal, the modern canal, where the roadway. So they had found what's the shortest route. Kind of like the Panama Canal today. It's very important trade, very strategic. That's why it saved going all the way around South America. That's what was happening here. So just to show you a couple of other... I think we're going to... Let me back up one. There are still some ruins of Corinth from the time of Paul and before. Such as this one right here. This was a broad street where the shops would be located. Wow. This was a Roman fountain in a square. Just kind of give you a feel for the architecture of that time. This was the temple of Apollos. Now, there were many temples, many many different shrines and temple worship, and we'll come back to that in just a little bit. Corinth was actually became the capital of the province of Achaia, and less than 10 miles from Corinth was a city called Isthmia. And Isthmia was important because every other year from the Olympic Games, they held games. And they did the similar games that the Olympics did, and athletes from all over Corinth would be invited. Even if they were at war with each other, they would allow peace to be for the length of those games, and then they'd get back to war again. And what would happen is they compete in these games, and Paul was actually there in AD 51 when one of these Isthmian games was taking place. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, you'll see some of the impact of that being in the locality. He says in verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." See, what I find very interesting is that when you study a letter in the Bible, you need to remember that these are real people living in real place, having a culture of the time. They have a particular way of thinking that's popular during that period of time. And that's typically what's being addressed by apostles in their letters. And when we're reading these things, we have to think that way. We can't necessarily draw in every circumstance a direct inference to us, though in many ways we can. But they are drawing attention to things that are going on at that time and place. Sometimes they even quote, the apostles quote popular thought, such as this example I gave you. Or they use examples from people's everyday lives that would be widely understood at that time. And so having a better background, an understanding of what's going on in Corinth will help us as we understand and try to look at 2 Corinthians. See, the city was a melting pot. You know, when you're at the highway of trade, people are coming from all over the world. The society was very transient at that time. When Paul came to the city, remember, it's just been around less than 100 years. It's kind of a new city. It's kind of like Atlanta, in a sense. It hasn't been around a whole long time. Previously, Corinth had been obliterated, but as I said, it's already grown five times larger than what Athens was at the same time. It was known for vice. In fact, to be called a Corinthian was describing a lifestyle. In Greek, a form of the word Corinthian actually means to fornicate, which was interesting to find out. There was also a lifestyle of luxury and licentiousness. Now, when I read licentiousness, I said, you know what? I have no idea what that means. I better look it up. So what that means is being sexually unrestrained. It means lewd, unrestrained by law, general morality, lawless, immoral. Going beyond customary and proper bounds or limits, disregarding rules. That describes what Corinth was like. It describes a lot of places, doesn't it? What's interesting is I actually found a quote that was found of this guy in some surviving documents. It says, this young man wrote, "I am living as becomes a man of breeding. I have a mistress who is very fair. I have never wronged any man. I drink Chian wine, and in all respects I contrive to satisfy myself, since my private resources are sufficient for these purposes." Wow, that's your target audience for a BMW commercial, isn't it? Sounds like our culture can relate somewhat, doesn't it? We've met these guys. You know some of these people. You're working with them, right? Perhaps we've even been that kind of guy. You see, the disciples were surrounded by a variety of Oriental and Hellenistic cults. There were temples, shrines on every mountain that was around the city. The most famous was the Temple of Aphrodite. I'm going to show you a picture of what remains. It was up on a mountain about 1,800 feet above the city. Aphrodite, if you're not familiar, is the goddess of love. It, right here is what remains in the ruins where these people are standing, and the city is up there in the left-hand corner overlooking the bay. Aphrodite, it was serviced by 1,000 priestesses who engaged in cult prostitution in this location. If that gives you just some idea of what's going on in this city. The temples often sold the sacrifices that were made to their gods in the local marketplaces to make money. It was also common for there to be temple banquets and meals make great festive occasions to invite the general population to. Big party. That's going on around here. And free food. It was popular in the culture of the day for men who were called sophists. Have you ever heard of the term sophist before? Or sophistry? And in the regards of what's happening in Corinth, what happened is these men were skilled in rhetoric. They were itinerant. They traveled. They were wisdom teachers. And they would pass through, going to all the major cities in Greece and around the empire. And what they would do is travel around seeking to gain disciples for themselves. And that was very popular in the culture of the day. And what they did is they were very eloquent speakers. They were popular debaters. People knew their names. And very eloquent. And what they would typically talk about in Corinth is they would speak of how do you become successful in life. Now think about it. Today that's happening, doesn't it? You got the guys, let me sell you my tape on how to become a millionaire. 10 easy tapes. You know, how many payments and you will become a millionaire. I will teach you the wisdom of how to become successful, it's everywhere, isn't it? Things don't change. But what was interesting is you had these men who were doing this to make their money. And they would speak about religious things as well. And so they were trying to gain disciples, trying to gain followers, people that would support them. That had an influence on the church. So, how did the Corinthian church get started? Let's turn to Acts chapter 18. And we're going to read chapter 18 because it's going to give us all the background that we need to move forward in our study of the Corinthians. And then what we're going to do is take a look at what's the sequence of events that leads us to 2 Corinthians. Yeah, I'll be very honest with you. It was very confusing to me as I read the Bible, say, how did we get to this point? What was the sequence of events to where 2 Corinthians was written? And so I mapped it out. Maybe you already knew it, but now I know it because I didn't know it before. How's that? I'm being real honest. All right, so after this, he left from Athens and went to Corinth, where he found a Jewish man named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul came to them and, being of the same occupation, stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching the message and solemnly testified to the Jews that the Messiah is Jesus. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his clothes and told them, "Your blood is on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." So he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed the Lord, along with his whole household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed and were baptized. Then the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, "Don't be afraid, but keep on speaking, and don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you, because I have many people in this city." And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack against Paul and brought him to the judge's bench. "This man," they said, "persuades people to worship God contrary to the law." And as Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of a crime or of moral evil, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you Jews. But if these are questions about words, names, and your own law, see to it yourselves. I don't want to be a judge of such things." So he drove them from the judge's bench. Then they all seized Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the judge's bench. But none of these things concerned Gallio. So Paul, having stayed on for many days, said goodbye to the brothers and sailed away to Syria. Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He shaved his head at Chintre because he had taken a vow. When they reached Ephesus, he left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue, engaged in discussion with the Jews. And though they asked him to stay for a longer time, he declined, but said goodbye and stated, "I'll come back to you again if God wills." Then he set sail from Ephesus. On landing at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. He set out traveling through one place after another in the Galatian territory and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, in verse 24, he says, "A Jew named Apollos, a native Alexandrian, an eloquent man who was powerful in the scriptures, arrived in Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught the things about Jesus accurately, although he knew only John's baptism. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. After Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him home and explained the way of God to him more accurately. When he wanted to cross over to Achaia, the brothers wrote to the disciples, urging them to welcome him. After he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating through the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions and came to Ephesus." So we have a very good sequence of events that's reported in Acts of how Corinth was started. But as we went through and we were talking about what the culture was in Corinth, you have these disciples where Paul has been with them for 18 months. He leaves. Apollos comes. But they're being impacted by the culture that's around them. And what starts happening is they start adjusting their ways to the social mores and thinking of the society around them. And they start having some issues. Here's just some of them we know about from 1 Corinthians. They had boastful groups that were bickering about their teachers. Who was the wisest one? "I follow this guy. I follow that guy. He's the best." They prided themselves on their own wisdom. They valued manly wisdom, worldly wisdom. Some in the church were living in immorality that even was offensive to those in Corinth. Women were disrupting the services, shouting across the room. They no longer wanted to wear head coverings. That showed that a sign of authority. The Lord's Supper became a feast where people got drunk. Some held on to the teachings of Paul, while others claimed that believers would not be resurrected. So, let's take a look at the series of events that took place. Paul starts the church in Corinth and is there 18 months. He heads off to Ephesus. Then we have Apollos going to Corinth. Remember it says Achaia. He wanted to go into Achaia. That's where he headed. He ends up in Corinth. And that's where that letter of, you know, "Hey, this guy is a disciple. He's a good teacher. Let him come on in." He had letters that were given to him to take with him to Corinth. And that will become important in some of the scriptures we'll look at later in our study. So while Paul was in Ephesus, we find that he has probably visited Corinth again. And he has written a letter that's now lost. But it is referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. It says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. You see, he says, I wrote to you, and then he says, I now write. And that's the inference. So, at some point, after this second visit that Paul's had, this letter that has happened before 1 Corinthians, Apollos leaves and goes to Ephesus, and the Corinthians begin to divide into factions. To remedy this, Paul sends Timothy and Erastus to Corinth. And by inference and indication, they were kind of abused by some of the people in the church. And Paul finds out about this. But before they return to Paul, the church in Corinth sends some men to Paul. That was Fortunatus, Achaicus, and Stephanus with a letter. And it's from the group that are still trying to do right. And they want some guidance from Paul on these issues that I spoke of. I'll try and keep up on the slides. So what happens is, this letter and Timothy and all of them come and arrive to Paul, and it's very unsettling. It's upsetting to see what's going on. And some of the things haven't changed from the previous letter, obviously, that Paul's written, and him is visiting them and having to be harsh with them. And so what happens is he writes the 1 Corinthian letter, and that has his response to this group that is sent to him. And not only that, he sends Titus along to go with them, kind of as his personal representative with the letter. And Titus' job here is to not only teach, but also to discern what their reaction is. Who's doing what? Who in this group is saying what? Okay, is everyone following where I'm going with this? I know, I had to start laying it down kind of. Okay, this goes here, this goes there. So what happens, he sends off this 1 Corinthian letter, and it has some hard stuff in it. Okay? And he writes it, and he knows all this stuff's going on, and he's going about his personal ministry, and he gets very concerned. How are they reacting? Are they repenting? Are they changing? Are they doing right? What's happening with Titus? I mean, he's just in knots about it. And we'll read that in 2 Corinthians. He says how he feels about it. We know exactly what he was feeling. So he starts, you know what? I can't wait to find out. I'm going to start heading in that direction. I'm actually going to start traveling towards there, and I'm going to try and meet up with Titus. The idea was that they were going to meet up, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, in Troas. And when he got there, Titus wasn't there. And now he's even more kind of, why isn't Titus here? What's going on? I'm supposed to meet him. We're supposed to talk. I need to, is something really wrong here? And so We learn from the scripture that while he was there, that a door was open to him, and so he actually had some impact while he was there, even though inside he's having this turmoil. You know, you can have good things going on while bad things are going on, all at the same time, and you're just in this, one day, oh, this is great, but oh, I'm just worried about these people. That's how Paul was. And so he leaves Troas and he starts heading down Macedonia, and he actually catches up with Titus. And Titus starts telling him, okay, here's what's going on. So you can you imagine the conversation? Oh, where were you, brother? I wanted to know what's going on. Well, you know, I got held up, and here's what's going on. And so he shares with them what happens. And so here's the things that Titus tells him. He says, look, Paul, most of the church is still with you, and they still think you're an apostle. Said, those people, when they got the letter, they responded with fear and trembling. They really were brokenhearted by it. And they are trying to obey. They're urgently trying to change. But there's still some guys, there's still some women there that are defiant. They're against you. They are resisting what you're saying. They don't accept it. In fact, they're denouncing you, Paul. They don't think you're an apostle. So this is the information that Titus shares with Paul. And so this is what kicks off writing the second letter in Corinthians. So you see, you've got people that are trying to do right but are confused. You've got all this stuff in knots. You've got people that are outright resisting apostolic authority of Paul. You've got all this going on, and that's how the second Corinthian letter gets checked off, okay? That's how it starts. So it's the response. When was it written? I've had some scholars say it was in 55 AD, others say 57. I would tend to go with the earlier time. There are 13 chapters in the book, and just to give you a very brief outline, I'm not going to do the subtext because I want to really leave some flexibility for Alan to make his outline points and for me to make my outline points. So I will just have three high-level points on this. And that was, first of all, Paul is giving an explanation of his conduct and his apostolic ministry in chapters 1 through 7. That's very high-level, okay? And then in chapters 8 through 9, we'll see the collection for the Christians at Jerusalem is being spoken about. And this is a very important thing that's going on within the churches in the Gentile world. And then in chapters 10 through 13, we see Paul's vindication of his apostolic authority. So he's addressing the issues that he finds out from Titus of what's going on. What are they feeling about? And we'll obviously get in more depth about these things. There are many different outlines out there. I would really encourage you, before we begin the study, that you read 2 Corinthians, that you do some background work. Go ahead and get into some commentaries and see some of the background, see some of these influences that were happening on the Corinthians. And what was the result? Do an outline for yourself for each chapter. What is the main gist of each chapter? What is Paul trying to address? Some of it, when you read it, if you didn't know this background, you would be kind of confused. Why is he talking about some of these things? Why is he talking about it in this way? But when you understand the cultural influences, you'll start understanding what he's addressing, who he is addressing, that are in the church. So, this was our kickoff. Alan will take it from here. He's going to be doing the chapters 1 through 7. And then I will take off from there. And what is it, 12 weeks? Was it 12 weeks, give or so? Alan's not committing to that. So it's time to go pick up your kids. Thank you.